a word over the word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just pray you'd bless. I pray that you would. I know you want to speak. Help me stay out of the way. Pray you'd use me. I pray through your spirit that this teaching and preaching would be an act of worship for me and that it would be an act of worship from everyone here as they receive. In Christ's name, amen. All right. Since it's Thanksgiving, the title is appropriate. And at the King's Table for Thanksgiving. I'm going to jump right into this because I know we've had a lot of announcements. We've had a lot of things going on, and I want to get you out of here on time. That was a joke. So, I'm going to ask you a question. I know I've asked this before, but this one has a twist to it. Do you ever feel like you will probably never be as close, bless you, as close to God as some of the people that you know or you go to church with or in your family? They're so close and they have such an intimacy and such a love and such a passion and such a prayer life. But now here's the catch. To be honest, do you specifically feel that way because of sins that you've committed in the life that you have lived in the past? And you know, I'm just a dirt bomb next to this person, grew up in church, this person's so righteous, look at what I've done. Or, even worse, and I can associate with this, you feel like you'll never be that close to God because of the sins that are even in your life right now, that you struggle with. You haven't accepted them, you haven't just embraced them, but you struggle with them constantly. And because you struggle with them, and because they seem to sometimes beat you, you think, I will never be close to God in fellowship like these other people. And if you're like I am, and like some Christians, a lot of Christians that just won't admit it, you feel like God just stays frustrated at you, do you? Like he's just always frustrated at you for how you're acting, or maybe even angry. Or sometimes you feel like maybe God's just a little disgusted with me right now. He obviously is not going to be as close to me. Now, he saved me through his grace and his mercy. He's a wonderful God. But he saved me and kind of shooed me in the back door, right? He doesn't want to walk with me as close as he does others. If you have or if you do feel that way, I want you to really buckle up and hold tight because it describes so many of us. And this story that we're going to go through today, we're going to walk through a story, and I can't wait to cover this on Wednesday night because there's 1,000 lessons in this story, and I'm going to have to pass up 90% of them to give you the one I want to give you that we all need. If you are shallow or have a hardened or strained relationship with God, let this story open your eyes, okay? If you're listening, say amen. Amen. All right, let's jump in. Old Testament. One of my favorites in the Old Testament, King David. 2 Samuel 11, 1. This is a perfect picture of how I feel in much of my Christian walk. If you could know what was going on the inside, it's, oh, crud. I know he's mad at me. You know how many times I have to come up here and tell Satan, go jump in the gutter. My God uses me because my God is perfect and I'm covered by his righteousness and his power flows through me. And it's okay. He will use me. I will feed his sheep because he has forgiven me. But many of us walk like that. So, it happened in the spring of the year at a time when kings go out to battle. They don't fight in the cold winter months because they can't move around. They can't do much. So they kind of get with each other and snarl and say, ah, wait till spring. So this is the time they go to battle, okay? That David sent Joab, this is his military leader. Now catch this, the time when who goes to war? Kings go out to battle. And David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David, what? Remained at Jerusalem. So the armies took the Ark of God, the Ark of the Covenant, which is in those times literally where God dwelt. And they're all camped out in a battlefield, and they're all fighting. And he has led them through all these years of military campaigns. And they are fighting for his kingdom, and they are fighting with the presence of God. Is David with the presence of God? Is David with his men who are dying for him? Is David with his country right now? No. When David, get this, when David was a young nobody, and he had no reputation, and he had nothing to lose, and he was under impossible odds, and listen to this, when nobody in his whole country would fight, Remember when he was young and Goliath was out there with the Philistines and nobody would go fight? Everybody just sat on the mountainside? Who went to fight? Only person in the whole nation. Now David is in this prime. He's about 50. He's the king of all of Israel and Judah. He is the man. And he is the only one that is not fighting. He has disengaged from God's battles because he's chasing success, because he's distracted by all the pleasures he now has as a king. And honestly, because he has had this slow descent into walking with the world around him. This is just a side note, but it's a powerful one. Many people in this room are not where God's battle is for you in your life because you are chasing success, popularity, you're distracted, or you're walking in the world. And a lot of you would be in a lot less trouble, a lot less pain, and a lot less misery if you were fighting where God had you fighting, no matter how bad it looked. That's your safest place to be. It's your sweetest spot to live. That's just a side note. So he's home, first of all. His first problem is he isn't where God is. He knows literally, physically where God is. Does he want to be there? How many of you know literally, physically where God is working and you're too busy? You're wrong. Period. Because nothing in your life is more important than being where God wants you first. Okay? And I'm talking to myself as well. Now, I'm going to read verse number 2. And the first step was in his chasing of entertainment and popularity and having his own way, he placed himself before God. First of all, are you there? Because if you are there, then you really need to listen up close. Because you're not going to get close to God until you just admit that. And you can go on your journey and you can even know it subconsciously. But until you consciously admit it to yourself, you're not going to change. Right? All right, now listen to what happens. David's home, he shouldn't be. David knows where God is. David is not where God is. David's decided to take a break because he's powerful. He's the man. Other people can fight the battles. He's going to take a break. Then it happened, verse 2, one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and someone said, Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Now let me ask you a quick question. Everybody's gone. He's all by himself. He's upstairs on the balcony looking out over, and he sees a woman naked, and he knows that he should let it go, but he doesn't. If he had a bunch of his trusted advisors with him, if he had his prophet with him, what do you think he'd have done? Come on, guys, we need to move over here, right? But he's all alone. Let me tell you something. This hurts, but it's just honest. And this is your big temperature gauge, okay? Who are you when nobody's around? Who are you when you're all by yourself? When you're on the trip, when there's nobody at the house? Who are you when you're out riding and someone flirts with you? That's who you really are. And if you really are striving to walk in Jesus Christ, that shouldn't change your gears. If you're really walking with Christ and that's the reason you act the way you do, it's the same anywhere you are. If part of the reason you have a governor on you controlling you is just the people around you, then you know you change every time you're alone. Take that to heed and decide for yourself, is your heart trying to be governed by popularity or are you really a man after God's heart, man or woman? Galatians 5:16, I say then, walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. If David had been about God's work, he'd have had no time to linger there. He'd have been gone. If David had been walking in the Spirit, he'd have had no desire to linger there. But he did. Now, here's a couple of things I want you to consider before we delve into the story, just where we are. You listen and say, booyah! Booyah. All right. Instead of turning from temptation, David inquires further. And here's where we get in trouble. Temptation is natural. Was Jesus Christ tempted? Think about that. Jesus Christ, according to Scripture, had thoughts go into his head about things he could do that he shouldn't. And it says there's not a temptation known to man that he didn't have to be tempted by. So when you're tempted, that's okay. Bathsheba was beautiful, and her beauty was not a sin. But her beauty was not his to enjoy. So it wasn't beauty. It was covetousness of something he couldn't have. Now listen, the fact that Bathsheba's house was right next to the king's quarters, do you think they put anybody next to the king's house? No! Bathsheba was special. Now listen, when David's servants came to him, he said, "Hey, who is that chick?" They were very clear to say, "Oh, you know her." They were very clear to say, "She's married." And they were trying, without getting themselves in trouble, to say, "You know her. She's married, and she is kin to some very important people that love you." So she was, it was a very clear warning. She was the wife of Uriah. And in scriptures, Uriah is one of his mighty men, one of his most loyal combatants. So she was the wife of a mighty man. She was a daughter of Elam, who was another listed in the Bible, mighty man, mighty warrior of David. So he knew both of these men. So immediately when they say, "Oh, she is," and they list it, he's like, "Oh, no wonder she lives so close," right? And lastly, she's the granddaughter of Ahithophel, which was David's most chief counselor at the time. So she was probably half David's age, and she had grown up all around the kingdom. She had grown up all around him. So when they answered, they were like, "Oh, David, that's the married wife." Okay, let me put up there about what this is, what they were trying to say to him. "Isn't that your most trusted counselor's granddaughter who happened to be married to the most loyal and mighty warrior?" That's kind of how they answered him. You see what they're trying to do here? Because they see him going, right? And they're trying to say, "Whoa, David, whoa, don't take my head, but let me tell you who this is." So at this point, David hears, "If you go further, you will sin against your God. You will sin against your entire kingdom. You will sin against your most trusted friend and advisor. You will sin against the man in the field risking his life, loyal to you right now." And let me tell you, this is a killer. Get this. This is what he heard in that answer. Now, that's what they said very clearly. This is what he heard. "Oh, she belongs to Uriah? Uriah's not here. I can get away with this." That's what he heard. Now, I want you to realize that when you are completely bamboozled and blinded and wearing tinted shades because of the pleasure or the entertainment you're going to get out of one of your sins, or because of the anger or the unforgiveness that's blinding you in your sin, you don't always see and hear reality. You're very tainted, and so am I. And what we need to do is stop and realize it's so easy to see your sin in someone else. You need to stop and realize how you look to another person, how you have hurt that person, how you sound to that person, how you would feel if it was being done to you, and get over yourself. And I do too. The only way to be different and not be the world is to get away from the trees far enough to look at the forest. And that's only by walking in the Spirit. But David couldn't do that. Let me tell you something. If you would just stop sometimes in your unforgiveness, in your anger, in your lust, in your pursuit of power or popularity, you know how many people lie, stretch the truth, trample people just to look a little better to somebody? Do you know how many people destroy families in adultery every year, like David's about to do? Right here, I want you to stop and think. When you start flirting with someone, when you get into pornography, when you just do the googly eyes and raise the eyebrow somewhere, you're on the edge of affecting the life of the one that you may sleep with, affecting the life of their spouse permanently, affecting the life of their children permanently, affecting their extended family permanently, affecting your own spouse permanently, affecting your own children permanently, affecting the future ministry and reputation of anything you ever do for God permanently, and obviously affecting your walk with God. All of that comes secondary to good old you. If you just stop and consider that, it makes it a little easier to say no. Are all of these people and the potential destruction or dismantling of that many lives worth you having a moment of pleasure? You need to think about these things. We're human. This is the cost of sin. David didn't think about any of that. There was one time he would have been crushed at the thought, but now, not so much. So it goes on, 2 Samuel 11:4. Then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. For she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house. Now, there are no words in Scripture to say that Bathsheba was not a willing participant. She could have been fearfully compliant, but every other case that was similar to this in Scriptures, they give descriptive words of the woman's reluctance, fear, resistance. They give no fear, resistance. Two, she knew she was very close to where King David was when she was bathing immodestly. Just because she had to bathe on the roof didn't mean she had to bathe immodestly, knowing that there was a building right above her. So her husband was away. She grew up half the age of David, admiring David. She's just a building away. She's on a roof. He's on the balcony. Hey, I'm going to take a bath. Very possible. Lastly, when things did go awry and David says, hey, let's make something up to cover ourselves, she didn't say, no, no, I can't do this to my husband. She said, okay, what's the plan? So everything tends to lean towards Bathsheba was a very willing participant. But whether she was or not doesn't take anything away from David. Nothing. His sin was sin. Now, when it says, it's very important they announce this. They said she was cleansed, or some of your scriptures say, depending on your version, being cleansed from her impurity. It means she just finished her cycle, which means she definitely was not pregnant at the moment. They wanted to make sure that you knew that. They threw that in there. Hey, we know stepping into this, she was nothing in the oven. Okay? It goes on. So he calls her. He sends the guys over, and they're like, hey, David's got some candles and wine. He just thought you might want to come over. Your husband's gone. You're lonely. She came over. They had a good time. She went home. All done. No one caught us. Everyone's away. I'm the only one here. And then, verse 5. And the woman conceived, so she sent and told David and said, I am with child. This was out of fear or as an appeal to David to do something. Hey, David, this is what's happened. And, Leviticus 20:10, because they were living under the old law, right? Declares that it is within the rights to bring death to both the adulterer and the adulteress. So she knows she's even possibly looking at death, okay? And then it begins, okay? David is the man after God's own heart. David, the awesome warrior. David, the great king. You feel bad when you sin. You feel bad when you've messed up. And Satan will make you think you are the low life, dirt bombingest thing in the world. David, the mighty king, God's great warrior. Look what he stoops to. Verse 6. Then David sent Joab, his military leader, saying, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah had come to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war prospered. And David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. He says, go take a bath, put on your pajamas, kick back, and enjoy yourself while you're here. Okay? So Uriah departed from the king's house, and a gift of food from the king followed him. See, he even sent the food and the wine with him. What's he doing? He brings him in and says, hey, I want to talk to you about how the war's going. Yeah, that's it. By the way, since I brought you in, you've been gone for months. You've got to be missing your wife and the luxuries of home. So before I send you home, send you back out to battle, go on home. I'll send you some food and wine. Just enjoy the evening. Okay, buddy? You know, Uriah's got to be wondering, why did you call me here to ask me this, right? Okay. And a gift of food from the king followed. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of the Lord and did not go down to his house. So when they told David, saying, Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, did you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house? Now, this is how awesome Uriah is. He is so bent on where he should be and what he should be doing. He's so tasked by this, what his loyalty should be, that he feels guilty going home. So he sleeps at the front of the mansion, at the front of David's house with the servants, instead of going home. And Uriah said to David, Listen to this closely. The ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. He says, King, as long as you live and I'm serving you and I'm your warrior, I refuse to go to my house and sleep with my wife and enjoy the evening when I should be out in the fields fighting for you, King, when that king is trying to lie to him because he just stole his wife and slept with her. And he says, God's out in the field in a tent, King David. Do you expect me to be home? How awesome is this man? You know who he reminds me of? Young David. When I was with the Tabernacle in Virginia, we had a church. It was about 2,500 people, just slightly smaller than us. And we had, I'm sure they weren't as holy. Strike that. No. Wait for the lightning. We had a village in Hades that we adopted, the whole village. And we supported them year-round with food and medications. And their leader of their village would come once a year and spend a week with us just to say thank you and tell how things were going and to show what he had done with the money, right? And every time he would come, our pastor would try to wine and dine him, take him to the nicest restaurants. He lived in the most poverty-stricken village. And show him a good time. And this man, every time he came to America, would fast the whole time he was here. He would not enjoy anything in our country. He said, how can I come here and enjoy the luxuries of your nation when I know that my village is in poverty and their poverty is the whole reason that I am here with you to try and get their help? I refuse to enjoy and partake. I will fast while I am here. How awesome is that? So how many people don't know Christ and they're broken and they are defeated? And you are the warrior that is supposed to be on the field loving them and supplying their needs and wanting to help them. And instead, you're home watching Netflix on the balcony of your mansion. And there's nothing wrong with kicking back and enjoying what God's given you. He says in Proverbs and Ecclesiastes several times, bring me glory by enjoying what I've given you. But there's a season of rest, and then you are a warrior in combat. The problem is we all stay at the palace all the time searching for our entertainment because we're special and other people need to be fighting the war. Not one of you has the right to say that. Every one of you, when you put on Christ and become a new creature, you are to be in the battlefield with the Ark of the Covenant trying to help and save people like Uriah. You should feel guilty for spending too much time in comfort. And that's just the truth. Enjoy your comforts. Enjoy what God's given you. But in moderation, and get your butt out there and start fighting the battles for God. Get back out in the field as a warrior. One of the reasons that most of us fall into sin is because we stay in our mansion seeking entertainment when we know we have promised God. You know where God is? He's still in the battlefield, just like the ark was back then. He's out there with those who need help, and you're supposed to be with him. So go home and enjoy for a time, and then when the springtime comes, go to war. So David plans to have Uriah come for some R&R, sleep with his wife. Bathsheba can let Uriah believe, this is your child, disaster avoided. Poor child missing all the luxuries he would have got from being a king's son, right? But that was the plan. But Uriah has passion for God, love for his men, loyalty to this crooked king. And so it doesn't work. Now, it gets worse. Then David sent to Uriah, wait here today also, and tomorrow I'll let you depart. Hey, stay one more day. Come on, you're here. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. Now when David called him, he ate and drank before him and made him drunk. And at evening he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of the Lord, but he did not go down to the house. So David's like, okay, guys, we're going to let him stay one more night. He's so honorable. Let's get him plastered. Let's get him so drunk that his morals go out the window. And then send him home. Then he'll sleep with his wife. And a drunk, plastered, dog-faced Uriah was more honorable than a sober king and judge of the nation. Drunk, he still went down and he slept at the servants' quarters. So, I sleep with your wife. I bring you in. You're fighting for me. You're risking your life for me while I sleep with your wife. And I call you in to try to trick you, and it won't work. So I get you drunk to try to trick you, and it won't work. And then, this is just insane. Verse 14, in the morning it happened, David gave up, right? In the morning it happened that David wrote a letter to Joab, the military commander, who was leading the forces he should be leading. He wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter saying, set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and then retreat from him that he may be struck down and die. This to me is the lowest point of David's entire life. He has a man that is so trusted and so loyal and so awesome that he writes a letter stating his own execution in detail, seals it and gives it to him with total trust. This man won't break his trust and even read the letter while he's on the battlefield. And he gives the man his own death sentence and makes him carry it in a sealed envelope. And because the man was so loyal to him and ready to give his life, because he was loyal, David decided to kill him. And it ended up, I had to skip a lot of verses here to get all this in. Not only when they pushed forward and then drew back to kill Uriah, not only did they kill Uriah, but they had to kill a number of other men to make it look real. So Uriah was killed with a number of other mighty men, all of which died just to cover up David's sin. All plotted, all planned. Verse 26, I don't know that Bathsheba even knew about this part of it. No one knows. It doesn't say. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband, although you know secretly she was happy that now she was probably not going to be killed for her sin. And when her mourning was over, David sent, brought her to the house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Now, this was David's plan at this point. Okay, now I'm going to look like a hero. Now I hear about my fallen warrior and his pregnant widowed wife at home. So I will take in his widowed wife and make her my own wife and raise his child as mine because I'm such a hero, such a lover of my men. So he's going to even look better now, right? This is his plan. So he's abandoned his duties to God and country. He's abandoned his men to fight for him while he sits at home and sleeps with his own men's wives. He has multiple wives, which he shouldn't have, and they're not enough. All the wives that he have are not enough. He wants one night with one woman that he knows off limits because he just got to do it. He betrays his most loyal, close men. He lies in the face of everyone. And then he has one of his most loyal men killed. What if you knew two military men and one went away to war and the other one slept with his wife while he was gone and he was his best friend? And this was in public. This was in our church. And then when the guy came back to cover his own tracks, we find out on the nightly news, WSAZ, that he paid someone to kill the guy to cover his tracks. And then you can see everybody standing out, missing all their teeth, hair standing up, smoking a cigarette. Yeah, I do, Billy Bob. He was a good guy. Nobody ever suspected he'd ever do nothing like that. We was all surprised, right? What would you think of that man? Slept with his buddy's wife and then killed him when he came home from war? Would that be the person that you would want nothing to do with? Listen to me. Look at me. That is the person that God said is a man after my own heart. That is the person that God said will be prince over New Jerusalem in heaven one day. And you have to stop and say, what? How many of you have slept with someone else and then killed their spouse to protect yourself? Now, don't get all righteous because you haven't. But what I'm telling you is Satan will whisper in your ear, you're not worthy. You'll never be close to God. You'll never be holy. He'll never use you. You'll never be close to him. Look what you've done. And I think that God uses this story. God allows scriptures to reveal every hero of the Bible and all of their dishonor. And the man he gives the most scripture to besides Jesus Christ in all the Bible, the man that will get the most accolades at the end of time, is probably one of the biggest sinners in the Bible. If you want to just go legalistically, tit for tat, most of us in here got whooped by David in the sin area. But David's more loved than many of us are while we're feeling guilty, while we're pushing ourselves away from God thinking we're not worthy. And God allowed this story and God allowed David's fall partially to show us it is not about the sin. And this is what I want you to get like you've never gotten before. And I walk through this sin to let you see how bad it was so this could ring a bell with you. Listen close. It is not about the level of sin in your life that will push you away from God. Did you get that? I want to make you repeat the whole sentence back to make sure you got it. It is not your sin that pushes you away from God. It's your attitude and your faith towards what God has done and will do to restore you. Did you get it? You can't get it right. It's all of our sin looks the same to God. Whether you jaywalk or whether you were Hitler, God sees the rebellious side of our hearts. He knows we don't want Him. He knows we only care about ourselves. He knows we're going to mess up. Sin is sin. So get over the fact that you've sinned worse or less or whatever. Just get over yourself, good or bad. And understand that you've missed the boat. It's not about you and your sin. Get over it. It's all about, will you look at Jesus Christ and say, this is how faithful He is. This is how much He loves. This is how He refuses to give up. This is the fact that He did so much, paid such a price that it doesn't matter what I've done. I am totally restored. I have total faith that He loves like I could never love. He is nuts about me, and the minute that I will truly repent, which is what He wants, the minute that I'm truly sorry, we are so connected that I'm closer to Him than David. Me, where I am, with what I've done, with how I'm living right now, if I am broken, if I am truly humble, if I truly, truly feel bad about what I did, then it doesn't matter about the sin. All God wanted was for you to say, I trust You. You are amazing. Look what You did. I truly believe that You love me and want to be close to me. If you get that, none of your sin matters because He doesn't even remember it. And you can walk in perfect fellowship. David was a beanhead. But David truly repented, truly wanted God. Truly believed in the character of God like a little child. And that's why God saw him as special. You don't have to worry about your sins. So for Thanksgiving weekend, I'm giving you something to be thankful about. Whatever you've done, whatever you're doing right now, if your heart is repentant for Christ, it's not about you. You've actually missed all the glory of God when you think it's about you and your sin. It's about Him. Our trust in Him, not in self, is the key. And that is why the worst of sinners can be the closest to God. And I don't care what you came in here with, you could be number one on God's list. You could be the one after God's own heart right now, no matter what you walked in with or how you feel you relate to everyone else's sin. If Jeffrey Dahmer truly repented and loved Jesus Christ before he died, he would be just as special, if not more special, than the less repentant Christian for 20 years living in these church pews right now. Because he put his trust in who Christ is, not who he is. Do you get that? Is that not the best news in the world? For some of you who have tried to live righteously, you get mad about that. No, they're not as good as I am. But for the person who comes in here every day feeling like they don't add up, you got to realize God sees a blank slate on every one of us if we are broken for Him. That is good news. King Saul very easily the king that fell in God's eyes and David replaced him, King Saul very easily was much less of a sinner than David. The difference was King Saul never repented and never even really called God his God. He just made excuses. Oh, the men made me do it. This, that, the other. When he finally did repent, he only repented in that he said to Samuel, "Oh, Samuel, don't leave me. Stay with me so that no one knows that I sinned against God and lost his glory. I don't want to look bad in front of the nation." So he made excuses, and then when he finally did have to own up, all he cared about was what his peers thought of him. Ain't that special today? And David said, you'll see what David said in a minute, but he was a little different. And that's why David and all of his disgusting sin ended up much more mighty. I want you to see how David reacts when he's confronted with his own sin, okay? Because here's the key. I just told you what you can have from God right here today. I don't care if you just murdered 10 people and we don't know about it yet. Don't tell me right now. Wait till the service is up. But here's the key. Here's the key. To get close to God, you've got to walk through the veil that David walks through here. So watch close. In the time that David sins, this terrible sin, and in the time that he finally is confronted and admits his sin, is 9 months to a year. And in that year, approximately, he wrote Psalm, he reflects back in Psalm 32. He reflects back on how he felt through that time. He tells people in the Psalms, it's so beautiful how David communicates these things. This is what I was walking through when I was the only one except for a couple of people that knew what I had done. This is how I was feeling, okay? So Psalm 32 kind of talks about his heart during those times. Listen, Psalm 32, 3 and 4. For when I kept silent, when I didn't tell anybody, hey, are you there? Do you have things in your heart that you're harvesting right now that sin and nobody knows and you're just silent about it so you think you can never be close to God? Don't tell me there ain't somebody here because sometimes I'm one of you. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Selah. Have you ever done something or been involved in something and you were just so overwhelmed with what you had done and what you were into that you were literally weak and sick? Have you ever been there? I have. I have literally been weak, literally been physically sick, shaky, just, you understand how people could die out of guilt. You ever been there? David is saying, I am dried up, I am weak, I am sick. He later says in Psalm 51, I feel like my bones are broken. You have destroyed me. He lives every day in secret hell. Christians do every day. Partially digging deeper into sin because you think, well, I've lost God now. What have I got to lose? You ever been there? Well, I made him mad now. We got the wedge driven. I'm already on the sin side. Let's just dig a big hole while we're here. And then the deeper you dig, the worse you feel, and the farther away you get, and the deeper you dig, David's there. No one knows. This is the man after God's own heart. When you are sick from your sin and nobody knows it, and you wonder, how will I ever make this right with my God again? He has done with me. When you get there, I want you to say this. The man after God's own heart was right where I am. I'm going to be okay. God sends David's very close friend and prophet, Nathan, to confront him after about a year. Now, I want you to realize David's not only the king, but he is the high court judge. He's the Supreme Court that everybody appeals to. He's the final decision in court matters. Whatever he says goes. So if he says, off with their head, there is no more appeal. Guess what happens? So, Nathan has a plan to go to David because he's one of the little handful that knows what's going on. Nobody else does. Nathan decides when God tells him, I'm going to go to the Supreme Court judge and I'm going to call him a liar to his face and I'm going to reveal his sin. If he doesn't want his sin to be revealed, all he has to do is kill me. Luckily, he can't. Oh, wait. He could have me killed as soon as I tell him. Can you imagine what Nathan was feeling like? So Nathan goes before the king to confront the king and tell the king, you've done something and you should die, David. And he hopes to walk out with his life, because by saying that, he's already saying, not only do I know David, but I'm ready to bring it out. And if David's not ready to do that, he's going to die. So, you can imagine how he's feeling when he steps up. But he steps up. And here's what happens. He often has to bring cases to David that were appealed and say, hey, David, you got to make the final decision. So he brings it like it's a case to David, right? Hey, you got to solve this case for me, David. Oh, this is so slick. He kind of hangs David in his own noose. He's got a nice fat worm on the hook. And David used to be, in his young days, out on the field, what? A shepherd boy. He knows how much love you can give to a young ewe lamb. All right? So here's the story that he gives. And he's saying, David, help me make a decision on this case. 2 Samuel 12, 1 through 7. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, there were two men in a certain city. The one was rich and the other was poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds. But the poor man had nothing. Listen to how he describes this ewe lamb. Had nothing but one ewe lamb, which he had bought. Only one. That one was very special. The other one had many. How many wives did David have? Many. How many wives did Uriah have? One. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms. And it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man. They're living beside each other. When a traveler comes, it's always your obligation to offer a meal to this traveler if they stay with you. There were no hotel sixes, okay? So, now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd, which he had many, to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. So he goes over and steals this man's lamb when he has herds. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, man, that's the first time he's mentioned the Lord in a while, ain't it? As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. Now, he knows he, by law, doesn't need to die. But he's like, dude, I know how that feels. That scumbag deserves to die. And here he finishes. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. He said he deserves to die. But what needs to happen is the law. He needs to restore fourfold, which was Levitical law. Okay? It's so easy to see how terrible your sin is from the outside. But it's not easy to see when you're tainted by the enjoying pleasures, when you're tainted by the anger, when you're tainted by the grief and the depression, when you're angry at God for what he's done to you, and that anger blinds you. He was so angry about the injustice that he declared the man who should just restore fourfold should die. When he himself, according to the law that he was proclaiming, really should, what? Die. Now, imagine, I'm sure Nathan started, you could probably see his heartbeat right here, when the next words came out of his mouth, and they were, Nathan said to David, you are the man. You stole that man's ewe lamb. He knew exactly what he was talking about. You've got all the lambs you want. You stole the one lamb that he loved. Now, at this point, this is the moment that David could have said, guards, get him now. Shut him down. Take him out. The whole kingdom is at stake if this is found out. And I'm sure that's how David justified his mind, right? It wasn't, oh, I must kill him to protect myself. It's, well, Lord, the whole kingdom doesn't need to suffer because I messed up. This is one man's life. For the protection of the kingdom. It's bigger than I am now, Lord, right? So it'd be very easy for David. He could say, hey, other kings kill people. Uriah's a Hittite. He shouldn't even be here anyway. He's not even a Jew. Hey, Bathsheba wanted to sleep with me, God. He could have thrown out 1,000 excuses. This is the moment Nathan could have his life taken. And David responds. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. He didn't say, but. He didn't say, but there were special circumstances. He didn't say, well, my daddy was a sinner before me. He didn't say, but dad had pornographic magazines the whole time I grew up, and it's just what I learned. He said, I have sinned against the Lord, point blank. You know what he's doing when he says that? He's saying, whatever the consequences, if I lose my life, if I lose my kingdom, whatever happens to me, I can't do this anymore. I have to come clean before my God. And that's the moment that it all comes out. This is what made David a man after God's own heart, even though he was the worst sinner. And now what I want you to see, I'm going to read you one passage from Psalm 51. Psalm 51 was what he wrote about after this was over. I want you to listen. What did I tell you God wants? God wants your heart, right? Listen to the psalm I'm going to read to you that was written at that exact time by David. Listen close. It talks about, I don't just want freedom from my punishment. I want you. I want your fellowship. I want to be made right so I can't sin against you anymore. No matter what the cost. Listen to David's heart. This shows how repentant he really was. He stepped out and said, no matter what the cost, I'll die. I got to have my God back. How many of you would not give a hoot about what people think of you in church or anywhere else over your sin? You just want God back. Psalm 51, 1 and 2, 8 through 12, and 14 through 17. I had to cut it back. I want to read it all to you. Have mercy on me, O God. Now listen, first of all, he doesn't say, because I'm so awesome, because I deserve it, because my dad made me do it. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, period. Have mercy on me. I stink like a skunk, and there's only one reason I can ask. It's because you're awesome, not me. If you'll do that, you can walk out of here clean today. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. He doesn't mean that literally. He means I feel like you have completely broken me. He's like, let me hear you again. Let me be close to you. Let me come alive again in you. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. Now listen closely. David doesn't just want a pardon. He wants to change. He wants the presence of God. He's broken. Listen to the rest. Create in me a clean heart. Oh God, renew a right spirit within me. He doesn't say forgive me. He doesn't say don't punish me. He says make me what I'm supposed to be. That's the way you ask forgiveness. Cast me not away from your presence. What do I care about? I don't care that everybody knows. I don't care that my enemies laugh. I don't care that everyone's mad at me in the kingdom. Don't let me lose you. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. He said, let me just have fellowship with you again. Deliver me from blood guiltiness. He knows he killed. Oh God of my salvation, my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. Oh Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight, get this people, you will not delight in sacrifice or I would give it. You won't delight that I do more for the church. You won't delight that I act holier. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart. Oh God, you will not despise. He's saying, I don't have to do more. I don't have to give more. All you really wanted all this time is me, God. See, he got it. He understood he was the worst of sinners. He didn't care if they took his life. He said, I know what you really want, and I've withheld it, and I'm sorry. Change me. Whatever you do to me, change me. And help me to really, through your spirit, be broken and pursue you and only you. If you do that and you realize what he paid, you'll walk out of here with his arms wrapped around you. Not a person in here has an excuse to walk out of here with anything but the fellowship of God. I don't care how you walked in, if you want him. Now, I'm going to close with this quick story that just puts this all in the most amazing perspective. And I knew God kind of gave me a hint that I was on the right course with this when I was putting it together Wednesday night. Zach sang a song that illustrates this. Right before this happened, while David was around 50, before he fell completely into sin, he did something that was an amazing foreshadow of what God was getting ready to do for him and what God wants to do for every one of y'all. Okay? Listen. King Saul made David into an enemy, tried to kill him the whole time, right? Because he was afraid he was going to take his place. And even though David twice spared his life, King Saul spent much of his time trying to kill David. All right, so when David became king, all of King Saul's relatives were automatically his enemy, especially because King Saul had been a hostile king. In those days, a king in general before you, but especially a hostile king, you found all of their relatives and you did what? Because if one of them lived and they were all hostile towards you, they would raise a rebellion. It's just the way life was. So one, he was supposed to kill all of Saul's people, all right? I want to know if I cover this now or later. There was one relative left of King Saul in all the land. And there was something special about this person. And what David was supposed to do by their unwritten customs was to kill him. And doubly worse, this man, when he was young, they were fleeing and his maidservant dropped him and destroyed both of his legs. Just made him totally lame. He had to have crutches. He couldn't even walk. He was just crippled. So he couldn't work. He couldn't serve in the military. And he was an enemy of David. So your father hated me. You probably hate me. You are broken and unusable in any way. What should I do with you? You are a parasite lynching off of me and you hate my guts. What am I supposed to do? Right? Okay, but watch what happens. We, our father today, because we've chosen the world, is who? Satan. Okay, we have a father that's against God. In our hearts, we're against God, and we know it. And according to our spiritual walk, we are broken and useless without Christ. He should let us go. Watch what he does. 2 Psalm 9, 3 through 10. And the king said, is there not still someone of the house of Saul, but not to kill them? Listen to what he says. That I may show kindness of God to him. Ziba said to the king, there is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet. The king said to him, where is he? Verse 6. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David. And why does he think, Mephibosheth, what does he think is going on? Why has he been called before the king? When he's called before the king, he thinks he has literally about 2 minutes to live because the king will just say, yo, Joab, take him right here. And it's over, right? And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage and said, and David said, Mephibosheth, and he answered, behold, I am your servant. And David said to him, do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father, Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land of Saul, your father. Stop. Saul was whom? The king. So it's not, hey, you know that little crop over there that your father owned? I'm going to give you that 2 acres. He says to a crippled enemy, I will restore to you all the land of your father. And his father was king. So he's given him a great portion of the kingdom. Okay? All right. I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always. And he paid homage and said, what is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I? Stop. I don't care what you think of yourself or how bad you think this sounds, because I'm in the boat with you. We are enemies of our king. We are useless to him because of our sin. We don't deserve to be at his table. As far as the righteous kingdom of God is concerned, you and I are dead dogs. There's nothing we can give to him. We've always stood opposed to him. We just need to understand it as much as Mephibosheth. Now, that's not the way he sees us, but it's the truth, and we should understand it. So Mephibosheth understands that. Hey, I'm the last man alive, and I'm a cripple. I'm a dead dog. Why are you doing this? Then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, all that belongs to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson, and you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him and shall bring in the produce that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. So he says, hey, I'm giving him all this land. You guys go work it for him and give it to his family. Give it to his sons. He's gonna be rich the rest of his life. And then he says the last thing, but Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table. David summons the last remaining relative, completely lame. And I want you to get this. It's so big. He not only says, I'm going to give you blessings beyond compare. I'm going to spare you. but I'm going to adopt you as my child. And you will have the utmost honor. And you will come and you will eat at my table. And he was lame. He couldn't even walk to the table. He had to be carried to the table. He was so useless to the kingdom. But David wanted his fellowship, and he called him one of his own. Every day the rest of Mephibosheth's life, he was carried to a table and set before a king, treated like royalty. And he should have been dead. And David loved him all of his days. Stop basing how God views you and wants you and accepts you on how much you've done wrong or how much sin you're even in right now. The key, God wants to know you truly are broken. You truly want to be different. And you truly do want all the crazy passionate love he wants to dump on you. Wherever you're at, if you want more of Jesus Christ, he is one breath away. But you've got to be like David. I don't care the cost. I don't care who knows. I don't care how embarrassed I have to get. I want my king. I want to walk out of here with Jesus Christ loving me more than anybody in this room. And I believe that he wants to. That's what separates you, not your sin. How childlike you can look at him and say, I believe he wants to love me this much. I believe he will forgive me. Then you're giving him all the glory for how he loves. That, my friend, is what will make you special in his arms today. And he will literally pick you up out of your sin and you are useless. And he will bring you to his table before you leave. And he will have sweet fellowship with you. And he'll tend your crops. And he'll bring in the fruit that you can't. And he'll do everything through you out of love for you that you couldn't do. And all you need to do is say above anything else in the world, I am scum, but I want you to carry me to the table. I believe that you want me there. He's done absolutely all that he can do. Now he just wants to hear you say, you know what he's done. And you want him more than you want life. And forget about how much sin you got. Not one person in here needs to think about that one more time. You just need to be like a child and say, I want you so bad. I don't care what it does to me. I just want you. I know you've forgiven me. And I know I can walk out of here with all of you. And then let him bring you to the table today. And you have such a wonderful reason to be thankful this Thanksgiving weekend. If you've missed it your whole life, you now know you don't have to miss it anymore. I don't care what you've done. Just get it right. Whether you've never known him or whether you've lived a broken Christian life because you thought you could never get closer, be Mephibosheth and just let him bring you to the table. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I am Mephibosheth this week. And I stay away from you so much because I let Satan talk me into thinking that I'm the worst and I'm unworthy. And I am an enemy of the king and I am crippled. But you love me. And I want to declare you, and I pray that other people here will join me in this right now. I want to declare you and that you are so good and you paid such a high price that it doesn't matter what I did. And you love so much you were willing to do it and you just want to be close to me. Lord, I just say yes. And all I got to do is say yes and throw down my crutches and let you bring me in. Lord, please let people trust in you and not their own sin. Please let people be willing to be humbled and humiliated just to be near you. Let them say no matter what the cost that I know I'm covered and I'm going to walk out with my Jesus today at any price. Holy Spirit, please have your way. Let us give back to Jesus Christ who died to give us all of his honor and glory like we deserved it. We praise you, we glorify you, we lift you up. In Jesus' precious name, our King, our Savior. Amen.